Right. Hello. Good morning. Good morning. I'm really trying to pin down my thoughts. I'm not sure I should. Oh. You might be in real trouble because I think I. All my notes. Oh, there they were. I was like, all my notes are gone. I don't even have anything to reference, which is fine. I think my notes are more for me to just feel like I have some sort of organizational something going on here, but I never really look at them too much. Let's pray so I can feel kind of settled about where I feel like we need to go. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you, God, for what you want to do. And I pray that you would pull me, lead me into what you desire, Lord. I feel I have so many things that I'm thinking and feeling and hearing, and I just need your leading. Lord, I don't want to share things that are unnecessary. I don't want to go places you don't want to go. So, Lord, we submit our listening ears to you. We submit our willing hearts to you. And just ask God for clarity of your voice. We thank you. We give you all honor, praise, and glory. Lord, we love you. We are in love with you. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I feel like I just got a little bit of a release to share what I actually wasn't going to share, but I feel like I'm going to go that direction first. So, oh, hello. There's a little man under the seats there. Last week I touched on briefly Eve, Adam and Eve's whole deal in Genesis 3. This week I was praying and I got a little bit of a correction, not like correction, but more about the way that I think or see. And even, you know, the words I'm going to use here in just a minute are written in most of your Bibles. It's the way that I've always called it, and it's this: the fall of man. We've all heard this, the way that it's put, right? The fall, Adam and Eve, Genesis 3, the fall of man. I would actually submit to you that it is actually the rise of man. And here's what I mean by that. The whole picture is not about man falling from something as much as it is man becoming aware of themselves and unaware of God. It is literally a taking the focus away from the one who the focus was intended to be upon and putting it on yourself. This was what ultimately was taking place, and what has continued to take place all throughout time. We all struggle with it. We all deal with it. We deal with it in varying degrees and varying ways. And I'm not faulting anyone in particular for that. Like I said, we all struggle with it, but it's amazing to me. Do I want to get in this? Please hear my heart when I say this, because I mean no malice, no by what I'm going to say, because it could sound wrong. 99%, and that might be a little strong. It's probably more like 99.5% of all counseling, all hurts, wounds, people just wanting to talk about what they're feeling and stuff is really could be narrowed down to getting the focus off of him and putting the focus on yourself. And again, I recognize I'm just as guilty as anybody else in this, but I'm realizing that if we could step into a place of not allowing all the things that want to pull our attention away from him, our problems would get a whole lot smaller. Like the things that tend to be, even heart hurts, the things that tend, like for instance, this is one of the reasons why I take nothing away from 12-step programs except this. I don't like the idea of identifying yourself as something. Like, hi, my name is Zach and I'm an alcoholic. No, I'm not. That is not who I am. I refuse to identify myself as this. I mean, could you imagine if we all walked around and said, hi, my name's Zach and I'm a liar. Hi, my name's Zach and I'm a cheater. Hi, my name, I mean, really? Like, what if you're struggling with pornography? Hi, my name's Zach and I'm a pervert. Like, we don't do that, right? Why? Because we have enough sense not to identify ourselves by something that is attempting to overtake our lives. Again, I'm not against the idea of admitting there's a problem. I think it's foolishness. There's a fine line sometimes between having faith and just being flat stubborn. You know, like, oh, my arm's not broke, my arm's not broke. Yes, it is. Just say it's broke and ask God to heal it, right? I'm getting a little excited. Okay. I have several different directions I'm navigating here. I want to share some stories, some teaching with you, have a little fun. So let's go to Revelation, one of the most easy books to interpret and navigate and have fun with. So Revelation chapter 3, I just want to pull at something really quickly, very simple text that I have overlooked and overlooked and overlooked and not really thought too much about it. And it's Revelation chapter 3. We'll just read one verse and tear it apart a little bit and play. This is the letters to the seven churches. And this is particularly the letter to the church of Sardis. So verse 1, it says, and to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Let me just stop right there. What are the seven spirits of God? What is that referring to? Anybody know? Like, I don't need you to yell it out or anything, but I can tell you that ultimately it's speaking of Isaiah chapter 11, the Spirit says of Jesus that the Spirit will rest upon him, the Spirit of counsel, comfort, might, knowledge, wisdom. It lists the different spirits of God that will rest upon Jesus. It doesn't list all seven in that particular verse, but that's ultimately. So, who's writing these things? Who's writing the book of Revelation? Anybody, go ahead. Do you know? John, right? John the Beloved is writing this particular book. And the book is not meant to be apocalyptic in its reading. It's not meant to reveal to you all the bad, negative, crazy things that are going to take place. It is called the revelation of the Christ, or the revelation of Jesus. It's all about Jesus. It's not about all these things that need to take place in order for you and I to get out of this earth. Right? That's how, I mean, ultimately, that's how I believed it to be. I believed that, now, I would agree that there are absolute prophecies, absolute things that will be fulfilled, but I also believe that in my study, I could prove that a whole bunch of what we read has already been fulfilled, was fulfilled before you and I were born, were fulfilled before the United States was a nation. I mean, there are, I'm not going to go down that road. John, let's go back to John. John was a man who the Caesar of the day attempted to kill, right? Like he boiled him in oil. Yeah, he tried. It didn't work. And then he's like, I'm not touching this guy. We're going to send him to the Isle of Patmos where he can live out the remainder of his days, whatever that might look like. There are varying ideas and thoughts about what happened to John. There are people today who believe he's still alive. I am not one of those people. But I know people who, I'm like, they just take the scripture that Jesus said, what is it to you if he remains, he's talking to Peter, what is it to you if he remains alive? Yeah. Anyway, I'm not one of those people that believe that John is still running around out there, all wrinkly and young. So John is on this aisle and he's writing these the revelation of the Christ, and he says this, he who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Again, easy to just sort of pass over and be like, yeah, the seven stars. What are the seven stars? Am I the only one? I'm hearing crickets. I'm weird. I read stuff like that and go, I want to know what in the world does that mean? So I did your homework for you. I was used to be the guy that would beat people up and make them do the homework for me. Now I'm the guy doing the homework for you. Yeah, and you don't even have to pay me. I mean, this is great for you. Anyway, so there was a Caesar named Domitian, D-O-M-I-T-A-T-I-A-N, Domitian. He was the Caesar at the time. They did not have any printing presses or Google or Twitter or Facebook or whatever else is out there. They didn't have any of that. And yet they needed to be able to get their propaganda out, and Domitian claimed to be fully God incarnate. He said things like this, there is no other name on earth by which man can be saved except for the name of Caesar, or the name of Domitian. I mean, that you realize that when you read your Bible, many of the things that are said about Jesus are not new. They're not exclusive to Jesus. Jesus was not the first person to make claims of being Messiah. Jesus was not the first person to perform miracles. Crickets. So Domitian is this crazy man who has a God complex about himself, and it is his way of getting out the idea of who he is to print it on money. Rome was basically over the world, sort of. I mean, like, they were over the known world. They had the greatest power. Therefore, the money of Rome circulated all over, from Spain to India to, you know, I mean, just everywhere that you could get and trade and sell and buy, the Roman coinage was used all over the place. And so I printed some money for you. No, I didn't. I have a couple of pictures. Could you put the one up with, it's got an S and a C on it. That one. Okay, so this is a picture of Domitian, and this, see his name, Domitian there. I don't know what the rest of it says, Caesar, Domitian, whatever. This, though, was a picture of the god Jupiter, because people wanted to know, if you're fully God, then what gods are you part of? So he said, I am Jupiter, and I am Roma, which we get the word Rome, Roma. Now, Jupiter was said to be the god of war, the god of conquering, the god of bravery, the god of kill you, I don't know, whatever. But he was said to be this warrior god. Therefore, Domitian had this idea that we will reign through victory. In other words, I'll keep you in line through scaring the tar out of you, because I'm fully God here on this earth, and you have to pay me tax. This is where taxes came from. You have to pay me for the privilege of me being your God. That's kind of the idea behind the original, like, why you paid so much taxes, because it was a great privilege. There was another image of the woman on the horses. Oh, no, that one, that's good. We'll start there. So, again, Domitian. And then you have Domitian as a baby or something, like a little kid. Now, you see all the way around, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 stars. Domitian is sitting on the top of the world. The questions were this. How is the world sitting in place and all the 7 stars of the world? How do they stay in place? Where did we come from? And Domitian said, I am the one who sits upon the earth, or sits upon the world, and I hold the 7 stars within my hands. So when John writes this, and he says, to he who has the 7 spirits of God, and the one who truly holds the 7 stars. It is literally like he knows Domitian is going to find this text somewhere. He's going to read it, and it's going to be like another. I should not do that. I don't know what that means. So it's going to be another like slap to the face. come on, bowl me with oil. Whatever. So yeah, this was so. One more coin. This one. So this was the goddess or whatever, Roma. You can see at the bottom there, Roma. I don't know what Safra means. I couldn't tell you. Roma was said to be the goddess of virtuousness, is that a word? Virtue, there you go. God of, or goddess of virtue, and what was the other one? I can't remember. It's virtue and something else. But she was said to come from the sky on a horse, coming to the city of 7 hills, which is Rome. I've never been to Rome, but I've heard it's very hilly. Anyway, the land of 7 hills. Now, John actually takes a dig at her in Revelation chapter 17. He says this, I saw a great harlot coming from the sky. She was on a horse. He said, you think your woman is virtuous, but she's actually the opposite of, yeah. Anyway, these things that you read, they're not like, you realize it's not speaking of like this harlot coming down, you're like, ah! You know, like, yeah. Anyway, maybe you think it is, but I don't think that's the case. Okay, I'm sharing all this with you for a reason. Sardis, let's talk about Sardis for just a minute. Sardis was a land, a city that was on the main trade route to Ephesus. It had a lower city and an upper city. The upper city was built 1,500 meters, it's a long way, up a sheer face cliff. There was like this flat spot where they built and fortified a city on this flat spot. Now, without the help of like F-22s or Blackhawks or whatever, you're not going to conquer a city like that. Like, that is completely, they said, to be impenetrable. It was on the top of this cliff. Like, good luck climbing the face of a cliff and coming and trying to conquer us. Ain't going to happen. So Rome in Sardis took all of their legal documents, their archives, even what we would call the Federal Reserve, so all their extra gold and money and stuff, was all put in Sardis for safekeeping. Now, there was a man named Croesus, there's his name, C-R-O-E-S-U-S, Croesus. Croesus was the first person to perfect the spinning of wool, and he also came up with a way of standardizing the amount of gold or silver that was used to make coins. Because up until that time, people were a little dodgy, and you never knew, like, you know, they had ways of making coins look like they had more gold in them than they actually had. You never knew quite if you were getting, like, full-on, a real, say, gold dollar or whatever. It might have only been worth 80 cents or, you know, whatever. You get the picture. There was no standardized, it was, that's a gold coin. It's worth, you know, X amount, whatever. And so Croesus came up with this way to standardize coins, which made what he was doing super valuable. Everybody that had coins in circulation would come to Croesus and have, Croesus lived in Sardis. He was basically running Sardis. And everybody had to come to him to get their coinage, and he would take a percentage. So he's literally rolling in the dough. Now, right after he standardized gold coins, underneath his very feet, under Sardis, they found the largest deposit of gold ever found in the world. He had license to print his own money. Like, there was so much money. I wrote down some dates really quick because this is kind of funny. It was said that Sardis was completely impenetrable. And, sheesh, there they are. Okay. In 546 BC, Cyrus wanted the gold. He's like, I don't care about the city, but I want the money. So they came up with a plan, and they had this man go and, or this reconnaissance team, go and watch to try to figure out how they could get into the upper city of Sardis and steal all the money. So there was a guard. They didn't have a whole lot of guards there because there wasn't a lot of people that were going to try to climb this face of this cliff, you know. So they were able to get an army up there pretty quickly, but they only had a few guards actually keeping watch. One of the guards was sitting on the wall. This is how the story goes. Whether this is true or not, it's in history. A guard was sitting. He fell asleep. His head bobbed. His helmet fell off the cliff. And instead of going back to, you know, his guys and being like, hey, guys, I swatted a bee and my helmet flew. You know, something stupid. He decides he's going to leave his post, go down, collect his helmet, and come back up. Well, they had a tunnel that was behind the wall, because there was also, failed to mention, there's a 40-foot wall they built around the city that was on top of this 1,500-meter, anyway. So this man goes down through the tunnel that bypasses the wall through the middle of the city, goes down, gets his helmet. It was a place where just the military knew about it. They saw him do this. So Cyrus, in the middle of the night, while everybody was sleeping, he sneaks in this group of people. They rob the entire Federal Reserve of everything they could get out of it. And then when everybody woke up in the morning, they were robbed. Now, this happened again in 398 BC by Antiochus, however you say his name. He performed the same surprise attack after in the tunnel. And then again in 334 BC by Alexander the Great, did the same thing. what's that? Well, it's said that enough time passed by that the people that were there, yeah, they just... So, watch how this applies to me and you. You and I, truth be told, we have really no... we're not worried about like where our next meal is going to come from. We're not worried about... We truly... On a world scale, we're all very wealthy. We're all very affluent. Whether you feel like it or not, that is the truth. And it's really easy sometimes to kind of put your life on a bit of a cruise control, not so worried about being on guard for things coming in and snatching away things from you that are actually valuable to who you are. And we often don't stand guard to things like this. Like, you ever heard anybody say things like this? Or maybe you've said it. I know I've said it. Some of the most difficult people to actually minister to, minister the gospel to, are people that seemingly have no problems. Like, their life is doing well. Nobody's sick in their family. They're financially set. Everything's going pretty well. They're typically hard to know how to break into a conversation with them about why they need Jesus. Do you know why? Because we were taught that the reason that you need Jesus is you need a bailout. The reason that you need Jesus is because he comes along when all of the stuff in your life is going really bad, he can fix it. So if you take that out of the equation, how do you even start a conversation with somebody? Because we look for those little places in people's lives that seem like they're crumbling a little bit. Might be a marriage, might be, like I said, a sickness. It might be, and we capitalize on it, and we try to bring people into a saving knowledge of Jesus through your negative situations. And so, listen to this. Through learning, whether you came to the knowledge of Christ that way or not is whatever. That's how I came to the knowledge of Christ initially. What ends up happening is you go through cycles because things are going well, so you really don't quite need him as much as you did when things weren't going well. So when we have our low times, we run to him and say, fix it, fix it, fix it, fix it. Come on, Jesus, fix it, fix it, fix it. And that's what our prayer lives become. I've said this before. If you were to take out of your prayer life, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have, and I never will again, how much prayer is left in your life? Just, you don't have to answer that question, but you should. in yourself, like, because that's what much of our prayer lives have become often is, oops, I shouldn't have. I promise I'll never do that again. Or, God, how many of you did this? I learned, even before I was a Christian, I remember being in some really stupid situations. And on my way home, knowing I was going to get beat, I mean, just flat beat, that I would say things like this: God, I promise if you just get me out of this, I will never do that again. God, if you, you know, if you let this police officer just stop and let me out of the back of the car, I will never do that again, right? God, if you let me get home safe, I will never drink and drive again. God, if you, you know, whatever. I feel alone. We're going to switch the subjects. It's what, again, initially, how I saw God. And it wasn't, honestly, that was not something that I learned through going to church. I had never even set foot in a church up until I was about 13 years old. Was the first time I ever set foot in church. I didn't know what one looked like inside, didn't know what they did inside. But something through just listening to people, maybe watching, I don't know exactly how I picked those things up initially, but those were my thoughts, was this is what God is for, is you utilize him for all your negative, bad things you need. And then we go through things like I'm just going to throw it out there. Heaven's gates, hell's flames. They've seen a lot of people saved, and I'm not saying it shouldn't be, but we use scare tactics. Like, do you ever read in your Bible, Jesus is sitting with 5,000 people, and he says, guys, what if you're on your way home on your donkey tonight? And suddenly, he just runs wild. You know, or, you know, guys, we've been at this wedding and you've all been drinking because I turned water into wine. And on your way home, you don't know. Some guy might be on a camel and he might have had too much to drink and he might run right over the top of you. Do you know where you're going to spend eternity? You don't see things like this. In fact, there were people that came to Jesus, right? Like, I'll give you an example. There's a woman, Mary Magdalene. She comes to Jesus. It's said that she had multiple demons cast out of her. Park that 1 second. Can I tell you why that woman had multiple demons? We love to talk about her like, oh, she was a prostitute and she was this. Do you know what she was? She lived in the region of Magdalene. Magdalene, by order of Caesar, was said, women have zero value. Therefore, they are property. Do with them whatever you want. Troops would come through and they would have their way with whatever women, whenever they want, as many times as they want, as many people as they wanted. This woman was ravaged over and over and over. You know? But all we read is there was this questionable woman who had all these demons who... It was far more than this. She's at the feet of Jesus, right? And she's weeping, washing his feet, dries his feet with her hair, and he says, woman, your faith has saved you. Actually, he says, you are saved because of the great love that... Like, wait a minute. Sinner's prayer. Right? I'm not against the sinner's prayer. It's just we've used it as an avenue to get people into a place where their problems can be solved. And what we've lacked is really an introduction to the one who wants to have a love affair with every one of us to set us totally free, not see us one day escape this planet that we all live on, right? I know I beat this thing to death, but I am going to get this out of even my own thinking because it's there still and I know it. There is story after story after story of Jesus going and ministering to people, seeing them set free, and not because they said the right prayer or because they got all the right things in order. Jesus didn't run around and try to capitalize on people's negative things. He went, and you know why he fed people? He had compassion. In fact, he would have, like it said, we read the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 3,000. We'd read those and we go, oh, there was 5,000 people. The truth is, some historians say there was as many as 40,000. It says there was 5,000, not counting women and children. That was just men. So there was at minimum 10 to 15,000. Some say as many as 40,000 gathered. Jesus has mega church, right? And Jesus totally blew it. Blew it. He should have been like, guys, we will be back here tomorrow and there will be bread, there will be fish. I'm going to make ice cream. Bring a friend. Tell somebody you care about. Don't let them go to hell. Get them here as quickly as you can. Right? Even that's one too. Close your eyes, bow your head. Nobody looking around. That drives me crazy. Listen, my Bible says if you're ashamed of him, right? If you don't proclaim his name openly, like how do we think in a big group of people that all love Jesus, that we're afraid to say, I want Jesus, that we're then going to go to work with a bunch of heathens and go, guys, I got saved. We probably won't. We might, and that's awesome, but that's typically not what happens because we're afraid to say, I need Jesus amongst a bunch of believers. And again, I'm not trying to belittle or throw rocks at these things. I just want to see us change how we see him, not how we're, you know, just this is how we need to do things. So Jesus, mega church, doesn't invite people back. He says this, listen, guys, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can have no part of me. And they went, yes, say what? This guy's a cannibal. So they all leave. Jesus looks at his own disciples and says, you guys going too? Right? Where else shall we go? For you have the words of life. In other words, you have the things that bring to life the very things that we know is stirring inside of us. Listen to this. Jesus, wow, can we just have fun? We're going to have fun. Jesus is walking along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, or it's actually more like a lake, but they call it a sea, the Sea of Galilee, and he comes to Peter. Now, Peter is working in his business that was not his own. It was given to him by his own family. And it was generations, I can prove this, it was generations of fishermen that this business, Peter didn't make it as a rabbi because he maybe didn't do well in rabbinical teaching, whatever it was. He was sent back at 12 years old to go be part of his family business and to eventually take it over. He takes over the family business. He is fishing, doing okay. Jesus says, come follow me. And he goes, all right. Can you imagine this conversation? Babe, I quit fishing today. You what? I quit fishing today. And I'm going to follow this guy. Jesus, he's great. How are we going to eat? I don't know. But he said, follow me. So I'm going to follow him. And you're going to stay here. I'll be back. You know, right? Like, I don't think we think about this. We're just like, yeah, I would have went too. No, you wouldn't. Oh, some of you might, but for the most part. And in fact, if you read your Bible, like, and I'm not saying you don't. I'm just saying, like, if you pay attention in certain areas, you'll recognize, like, Jesus didn't invite too many people on that journey. He didn't run around to, you know, like when he had the crowds of thousands. He's like, all right, guys. Any of you that want to follow me, right? He didn't do that. There were like specific people that he called into a deep relationship with him. There were there was like levels to his relationships. He had his close 12, and even in that there was Judas. But anyway, and then, you know, there was groups of 72 and 120, and we don't know the extent of how many people actually kept up with him consistently, but there were 12 that he invited. There was the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10. He invited him to come along too, and that rich young ruler. In fact, the whole story, Jesus, I love, that's one of my favorite stories, because it so speaks to where I'm at. But he speaks to this man who is looking to inherit eternal life. I don't have time. One of these days I'll teach you what that actually meant and what he was asking for. But he asked to inherit eternal life. Jesus says to him, do these things in the law. He's like, I've done all that. It's kind of like you and I. We come to Jesus and we're like, oh, I've never murdered, or at least, like, I don't have a propensity to murder. You know, I didn't have to fight it this week. I didn't cheat, didn't steal, didn't chew, didn't go with girls who do. None of those things. And so I'm actually doing okay. Oh, wait, but I did lie, and I did do that, and I did. So, yeah, okay, I'm in need of a Savior. I'm a sinner. I recognize that. So I'm going to come into that place. That's not what happened to the rich young ruler. He's like, I did all those things. I actually am doing really well in all that. Jesus, it says this, Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Like there was something that shifted and moved that he saw in this rich young ruler. And he said, listen to this, young man. You've got too much focus on you and all your stuff. So you need to take all that stuff and you need to sell it all. And then you're going to take all that money that you made from all that stuff, and you're going to give it all away. Then you can come follow me. Right? Oh, right. You're going to have to take up your cross. So die. You're going to have to die and then come follow me. It said, this is how the passage says. He was sad at those words, for he had great possessions. In other words, he weighed out the cost and said, don't think I can really do that. How many times in our own lives do we weigh out the cost and go, I'm not so sure. Like, some things are so cut and dry, so easy. Like, yeah, I don't need to do that, and I don't need that, and I don't need this. It's those things that we feel confident in. It's those things like Sardis, those places that we have fortified, that I think I can coexist with this fortified city and my relationship with Jesus. And my Bible says that anyone who is double-minded should expect nothing, right? Like, you can't serve two masters. Can I tell you what double-minded is? Double-minded is not 50% here and 50% there. It can be 99% and 1%. It can be 75, 25. It can be whatever, but if you have any percentage of you that is not completely given to him because you want to make sure that you're able to have your Federal Reserve Sardis set aside over here to make sure that I'm comfortable no matter what. And I'm not even talking about money. It could be money. But usually it's something else, something that we turn to, that we go to, that we find ourselves consistently being drawn to. Sometimes it's sin and sometimes it's not. But ultimately it becomes sin because it gets in my way of him fully giving me. But can I tell you this? I've shared this with you before, but I love, Mike Bickle actually said this. He said, God's judgments are all aimed at anything that gets in the way of his love to me. Right? We have painted God as a judge who wants to judge your sin, and if you get in the way, you're going to get zapped. So, he's a loving God, but he also is a cruel judge. And we don't say that, but that's kind of how we paint the picture. And the reality is, he so longs to be with me and to be with you that he is willing to take everything else, push it off into an abyss, so that he can fully have my focus. Can I tell you this one thought? He never said to that rich young ruler that we call, he never said to him he wouldn't restore all things to him. In fact, he said to the disciples who told him, we've left everything for you. We left family, we left houses, we left jobs, we left it all to come follow you. And Jesus said, I'll tell you what, anyone who left all of these things for me, who left houses, who left family, who left business, who left all these things for me, will receive here on this earth, right? Seven times what they gave up. And again, it cannot be, I want to give this up so I can get seven times, right? It is about your motive. But it's about a restoration to you that comes as you need it, not as you desire it, want it, whatever. It's about as you need it. So watch this. So I gave up my mom and my dad, my whole family pretty much, to move to Alaska. They darn near disowned me for a while. Not because they were mad at me, they just didn't understand. I saw in you, and I know I've shared this before, but I saw in you the relationship with Jesus that I knew I wanted. You made it fun. Smoking it all. Like, right? And whatever. You know, if you smoke, you're not going to go to hell. You just smell like you've been there. You might get there quicker than me. You know, whatever. It was kind of funny. Funny, like, now that I think about it, I never looked at you like that was a hypocritical thing. You never tried to hide it. You never pretended. And it fell off when the timing was, God brought that supernatural boom gone. But I had never seen in my life anyone model their relationship with Jesus where it was fun, it was exciting, it was like relational, not just like, oh gosh, I can't do that, and I'll just at least pretend like I can't and go do it over here anyway and then tell you that I'm better than you. Whatever. So even the bumper stickers, guys, you remember this bumper sticker? Christians aren't better, just better off. Yeah, I just think that we're arrogant sometimes. But anyway, so I saw in her, I never had a desire to move to Alaska. Igloos, Eskimos, polar bears. No, thank you. No, thank you. I made fun of Sage. I did repent for that later, but I made fun of Sage because she tried to tell me the sun shined in the winter. I was like, right. You know, like, oh no, I remember wearing sunglasses in the winter. I was like, yeah, sure you did. 120 below zero. Yeah. Anyway, so my parents, I left them to follow what I believed God was putting in my heart for a desire that he wanted me set aside relationally for him. So I put other things, and the enemy tried all kinds of stuff. the job I was working, they came back and offered me like $2 an hour raise or whatever. And at 20 years old, man, I was like, wow, that, like, why didn't you offer me that before I decided I was leaving? But but I was like, hey, that's kind of tempting. Different things like that. And along my walk, there's been lots of those things that have happened. But when I gave up my family, which has all been restored to me amazingly, better than ever, but God brought into my life several mamas and several papas and, you know, into my life in times when I really needed it. He brought the relationships of brothers and sisters into my life when I needed it. And I have to say, far more than seven times. And that was just sort of the starting point, you know. He's been true to that word. I started making more money than I left down. And it was never about money for me. Never. Okay, at one time, but not anymore. Things like this. And the Lord continues, when you come in a place of just wanting to submit your life to whatever His plan is, whatever that looks like, whatever He wants to do, it's amazing what takes place. I'm going to share one last story with you, a Bible story, so it'll be legit. There was in Sardis, the temple there, the religious deity that was served was the goddess Kybele, K-Y-B-E-L-E, Kybele, who is also Artemis. She was said to be the sister, the twin sister of Apollo, the daughter of Zeus, all these things. Well, I have a picture of her. It's the crazy looking one. There is the picture of Kybele. She also was known as Diana. Now, I thought when I first saw this picture, I thought these were all babies hanging down here. But they're not. They're like animals. Lambs, lions. I think the lions are on top. And then there's goats and all this stuff. Those are feeding implements for babies. She was said to be the goddess of fertility. Like it was her doing if you got pregnant or not. Like she made it happen. I don't want to look at her no more. Was also said to be the goddess of the hunt. Now, watch this. If you needed to eat, like you couldn't go to the store and buy prepackaged food and, you know, like you had to go hunt. So, you would go take your offering to the temple of Diana or Kybele and say, pray, Kybele, Diana, whatever they called her, there, I think they actually called her Diana, but we just pray that you would trick small animals into coming across my path so I can kill it. And so they would pay this money, their offerings, to get that. The problem was she was also the goddess of the protector of small animals. Right? Like, okay, this is getting weird. So Diana had a huge presence through Ephesus, Sardis, kind of all over that region. If you go into Turkey, modern-day Turkey, there are still like things like that. There's altars and statues and various things to Diana. I will not even discuss with you what happened on those altars, and it's not what you think. It was mutilation and horrible things. So Paul. Paul is hauled before a judge, and I believe this is in Acts. I know it's also in Philippians, but Paul is hauled before a judge, and he was drugged there by an angry mob who says, this guy's a, you know, inciter of riots, and he's doing all this stuff, and he's he's a heretic and he's an atheist and you know, all these different charges. And this judge hears the whole thing and he looks at Paul and he basically says this: I find no charge. There was nobody that was coming along and sharing the stories other than the ones that brought him there that were lying. But the ones that were coming to bring testimony talked about Paul. Now, here's what they said. Paul built a thriving ministry in the midst of this whole crazy Diana thing going on. But he didn't build it by standing and saying, Diana is, you know, this, or she's that, or Kibbalah, or whatever. You people that believe in that are going to go to hell, and all this and that and these things. He actually came and began to meet the needs of the people that were in front of him. He went out. It was illegal. You guys realize, first century, it was illegal to be a Christian, right? Like, by penalty of death, if you were a Christian. You were said to be, again, an atheist if you were a Christian, because you weren't Judaic, you weren't a Jew, and you weren't Roman God. But Paul, y'all know what an ichthus is? The fish, the Jesus fish thing? They would make meetings where Paul or whoever that was leading the meeting would go, and they would find a place to meet, and they would draw half of the ichthus fish. And if it was safe, the next person that got there, if they weren't followed, they would finish the ichthus fish, and it would let everybody else know that they could come into these meetings. Paul lived his life and preached his message in such a way that established the kingdom of God through a place of love and honor, rather than trying to tear down all of the false gods and all the false junk that was going on. Therefore, whenever he was brought before the judge, he wasn't looked at as like, you know, this guy is, all he does is trash talk everybody else. They looked at him and said, he's meeting the needs of the poor. He's, you know, probably started an orphanage. He's, you know, whatever kind of things he was doing that caused them to recognize that what he was doing was not a threat. He was living his life in such a way. This is where the term Christian came from, guys. We know this, right? That Christian was not their own name. It was what people looked at and said, that guy's living just like that guy, Jesus. Just like the one they said is the Christ. Let's call them Christians. Little Christ. I share this with you for this specific reason. I know that many of us are in situations or in workplaces, different things where we're maybe not able to proclaim the gospel verbally. But the way that you live and the way that you treat people and the way that you act and the way that you allow your relationship with him to come forth out of your life speaks way more than what your words will ever speak. And again, my life, I believe, is a testimony of that very thing. I would not be standing here today had I not seen in somebody else. She didn't kind of, I hate that I feel like I'm trying to preach you, but she didn't come to visit me and Sage in Colorado trying to convince us that we needed Jesus. I never felt abused or kicked or, you know, like, what's your problem? Why are you, you know, you've got my daughter as your wife now. You need to figure this out, you know. Be responsible, be a man, suck it up, whatever. None of that. It was, how can I serve you? How can I love you? I don't think I paid. She wouldn't let me pay for anything while she was there. Like, I tried. I don't like it when people pay for me, so I try to pay for everybody else. She kept having to call Tom and say, I need more money. Do you remember? He's doing side jobs. And he's like, you spent all that money already? I already said, do you remember this? And she's spending money on me, loving me, and not holding it against me that I'm not doing what she wanted me to do. I'm not living the way she needed me to live. I'm not yet. And I believe that one of the big things was she was able to step back and see what I couldn't see about me. She was able to see in me the depth of the call of God in me instead of what was surfacely happening in my life. What happens? What? Oh no, we're not being honest. Okay, I can't listen to that right now. Anyway, I certainly have not walked this life perfectly by any means, but my greatest desire is that my life would be such a testimony of who He is, not because I have the right words, but because I live the right life. I never want to be a hindrance or a stumbling block to somebody else coming to the saving knowledge of Jesus because they look at me and go, if that's what being a Christian is, I don't think I want any part of that. Right? What if we learned how to pray for people, see their lives changed, and not worry about whether they got our name or not, or worry about whether or not they're going to the right church or not, we are doing all the right things to say the right prayer or the right, I just want to direct people to the right Jesus, and He'll take care of all the rest. What you said a little while ago about repentance, it is the Hebrew word teshuva. Teshuva literally means to return to the Lord. It is about returning to our starting place with Him. I started this whole thing out by saying Eve got so focused on herself, as did Adam, that they left their focus of God, focused on themselves, and we are the product of that continually. Our life now needs to be continually returning to Him, and allowing our minds to shift and change, and our lives to begin to be on course with what He wants us to be and who He's called us to be. So everybody stand up. I think it's really important that we don't just kind of glaze over the idea of returning to Him, but really examine where you are, what is in your way. Kind of like, again, what Kim said a little while ago about what is in your hand, what is in your right hand. And you know where that comes from? Is we are supposed to come to Him with open hands, meaning nothing is, nothing else is in my way, nothing else I'm holding on to. But it's also how we come to each other. It's considered a posture of generosity when I come to you with an open hand. It's the same when we come to the Lord, that we're not trying to hold one other thing. We're not trying to grab a hold of the things that we think bring us comfort, or the things that we think define who we are, or the things that it might be a title, it might be a work, it might be a sin, it might be a family, it might be who knows, but the things that we grab a hold of and try to bring into our own personal relationship to protect us, to serve us, to whatever, actually hinder us from becoming all that he's called us to be. So today, I want to pray, and if the Lord puts on your heart to respond to what he's saying about returning, about repentance, about coming to a place of recognizing where I have become complacent, where I have become just okay because I'm fortified over there, that we suddenly snap into a posture of recognizing my need for him in every area, no matter how good it seems to be going or no matter how bad it seems to be going. My posture is always in need of relationship with him, all things submitted to him. So, Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that we can have fun, we can learn, but ultimately, Lord, our desire is to submit ourselves 100%, totally, completely to you, that every area of our hearts, every area of our life, every area of our minds, our families, our finances, our jobs, Lord, all the things that we think bring us security, we literally want to just lay those at your feet and say, God, we want to do whatever you call us to do. And if that means picking up something that I don't even know exists yet, I'm willing to do that. If it means laying down things that I thought I was going to carry, I want to do that. If that means that I don't need to be known, I don't need a title, I don't need recognition, I don't need a microphone, I don't need an instrument, I don't need anything else to define me, I'll lay it all down at your feet in order to be in right standing with you. Thank you, Lord, for just pulling us deeper into a place of relationship with you. Thank you, God, that you're convicting our hearts to know the things that we place in between you and us. And so today I pray for a falling off of those things. I pray for a returning to you fully. We give you all honor and praise, Lord, for you are due. Lord, we love you and we thank you and we honor you in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. If you need prayer for anything, I invite you to come and have somebody, there'll be a group down here to pray for you if you want to respond to the Lord.